Passage before us this morning from Romans 3:21 is probably one we know well for many of us. We would have heard it, we would have had it preached to us, we would have read it many a time, and it's just got some of those verses that tend to stay with us for our life, doesn't it, if we know the gospel. My prayer is that this morning God will speak that same word to us, even if we've heard it years and years, time and time again, but would just bring it to us afresh this morning. If you remember from last week, just a bit of revision, always good to revise and repeat. The Jews had every advantage, didn't they? They were God's chosen people. They were given the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the word of God. But they didn't take hold of it with both hands. They didn't use that privilege to their advantage. They didn't prove worthy with what they were entrusted with. They were recipients of God's kindness, his forbearance and patience, his love. But rather than that leading them to repentance, it had led them to presumption upon God's grace. Though they had the privilege and advantage, Paul tells us they were actually in the end, because of their faithfulness, they were no better off than those who didn't have God's word. That's really sad and sobering state of affairs, isn't it? God had spoken, God had acted in his redeeming love and grace to this people, and yet they were no better off than those who hadn't heard God's word. God help us if that's what could be said of the church today. But their faithlessness, the faithlessness of God's people, does not nullify God's faithfulness. Instead, it serves to show that God is faithful to his covenant promises in both blessing and curse. Everyone, Paul tells us, Jew and Gentile, religious or irreligious, are all under sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. And as we finished last week from verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So where does that leave us? Jaws dropping, mouths stopped, nothing to say. Guilty sinners at the mercy of a holy God, under his wrath. Guilty sinners at the mercy of God who is righteous, and we deserving nothing but judgment, every single one of us. But it's there, ignore the bold print heading before verse 21 because it gets in the way of the great but now of the gospel. If you're not looking at the notes but looking in your Bibles, you've probably got a bold heading at the next section from verse 21. Paul didn't put that in there. All justified, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Remember what Paul wrote back in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith for faith. And now we read here, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It's like a bridge spanned over the ungodliness and unrighteousness and wrath in these early chapters of Romans. We've got the great pylons of God's grace and righteousness. Not ashamed of the gospel, for in it God's righteousness is revealed. Chapter 1, verse 16, 17. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Chapter 3, 21. Two great pylons of God's righteousness holding up the bridge of the gospel over those chapters of dark, gloomy sin and wrath and unrighteousness. Paul sort of interrupted himself. He had to, after verses 16 and 17, to talk about why we need the power of God for salvation. Because the wrath of God is being revealed. But now he's come back to the gospel. He explained his power and his lack of shame in the gospel, and now he wants to explain to us the rest of Romans is this gospel fleshed out. We need to remember how Luther was terrified of this righteousness being revealed. He hated God because of his righteousness. Especially after reading the last two chapters of Romans. If there's no one righteous, not one, we're all under sin, we all deserve the wrath and judgment of God, and God's righteousness is going to be revealed on the day of his wrath, where does that leave us? But now, this righteousness has been manifested apart from the law. It's not contrary to the law. It's not a different righteousness. It doesn't go against the law. But it's revealed apart from the law. That is, it's displayed for all to see, not in the judgment of sinners, but in the justification of sinners. It's not a different righteousness. It's not that God's fudging the books and saying, well, this is what my righteousness requires, but if I just sort of overlook that and pass over this and tweak that a little bit, you'll get through. No, his righteousness is still holy and pure and full. Nothing's changed. Verse 21 tells us that this righteousness has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This is not plan B, because plan A failed. This was always God's intention. It's just that this righteousness comes not by works of the law, it's received through faith. Paul tells us in Ephesians. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption into himself as sons through Jesus Christ. It was always going to be through Jesus Christ, wasn't it? From before the foundation of the earth, we were chosen in him. In the Son. Not just in the Son of God, but in Jesus, the incarnate Son. The Messiah, the Christ. It's not as though God has shifted the goalposts from the Old Testament to the New. That hasn't happened. As we'll hear next week, Abraham was justified. He was declared righteous, not by works of the law, but because of his faith. It's always been through faith, not by works of the law, that we are justified. Now maybe next term you can do James and work out how works of the law work with your faith. But we're in Romans. They're not contradictory. This is the righteousness by which God justifies sinners and still remains righteous in doing so. Now the commentators like to spend a bit of time and ink trying to work out whether this righteousness of God revealed here is his character, God's righteous character, or is it his action, the action of God in the gospel? And together with some of the commentators, I ask the question, why can't it be both? I think it can. God acts according to his character, doesn't he? He therefore acts, he's righteous, and therefore he acts righteously, according to his righteous character, which is what this passage actually shows. Now you and I, on the other hand, according to our reputation and our character, we might act like that, mightn't we? But because we're human, and we're fickle, and we're sinful, there will be times where we might not act according to our character. You've heard or probably used the turn of phrase, that was a bit out of character. As in, that's not what I expected of you. Not so with God. God never acts out of character. That's a great confidence we can have in him, isn't it? I was with a bunch of school students yesterday and they were asked by their teacher, they were given a statement, God is good. And then they had to stand on one side of the classroom or not to say whether they believed that or whether they were against that statement and have reasons for it. What are all the reasons why God is good? There's creation, there's salvation in Christ, he's given us his Son. What about reasons he's not good? well, there's suffering and death and evil and young children die, and they were trying to debate and work out all that. Great exercise for students to have to think about. But we can know that God is good. His word tells us. He's shown it in history, and he never acts outside of his character, apart from his character. That's our starting point. God is God and God is good. And he never acts outside of that. And so just as we see his righteous character displayed in the action of his wrath revealed against all ungodliness, that's his righteousness being displayed, so too in the gospel, in his son at the cross, we see his righteousness displayed, the true character of God being displayed there in the life, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And this righteousness is granted. It's not just something we see. It's granted to sinners who believe. 2 Corinthians 5, you'll know the verse, where he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's no small thing. We're going to hear at the hill on Sunday that our life is hid in Christ. We've just sung about that, really, haven't we? When Christ, who is your life, appears. Christ, he is your Saviour, he's your Lord. Christ is your life. Just try opening that up. You never get to the full depth of that until glory, because when he appears, guess what? You'll appear with him in glory. So having established in the earlier chapters that all of us are under sin, no, not one of us is righteous in and of ourselves, Paul repeats all that again, verse 22, sums it up really neatly. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. There is no distinction. But he's also going about to say there's no distinction in those who receive the gospel, for all who believe. But you see, this time he doesn't leave us hanging there. After spending from verse 18 of chapter 1 right up to chapter 3, verse 20, saying, none of you are with it, you haven't got no excuse, no righteous one among you. But he doesn't leave us hanging there, sweating over the boiling pot of God's wrath and judgment. This time he now goes on, the other end of the bridge. This time he proclaims the good news of the gospel. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's not even a but we are justified. Do you notice that? Not sure what version you might have. All have sinned and fall short of the glory, but we are justified by his grace. The Greek, in fact, doesn't have a conjunction there at all. There's no and or but. Literally, it would say, for all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. It's not even once we stop falling short that God might choose to justify us. It's a present passive verb there. While we are falling short, we are being justified by God. And we have been, he says elsewhere, but not here. It's also a present passive. And if you know your grammar and you get too cheeky and say, hang on, if they're present passives, why are we responsible then for falling short? If it's passive, it means we're not active in it. And I've got two responses to that line of argument. I don't think we can worm our way out quite that quickly. First of all, falling short is linked very closely with we've all sinned. There's nothing passive about that. Not in the grammar, nor in the reality of it. We have all sinned and are falling short. But secondly, the present passive there with regards to falling short of the glory of God, I think it's a bit like the present passive of falling pregnant. You're not passive in that, most of the time. You're not passive in that dynamic, are you? Very much active and responsible. Except me. No. Let it be according. No, you're right. That was very much God. Verse 23 and 24 stand in stark contrast to each other. juxtaposed against the backdrop of the righteousness of God. Verse 23 is our dilemma, where we stand of ourselves. And verse 24 is God's solution. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's all gift. It's all pure grace that we are justified. And as I look in this room, I don't think there's anyone that hasn't heard that before. And thanks be to God for that. Is God's grace still amazing to us? We've got food labelling laws here now in Australia that says, if you see the little green triangle, green and yellow triangle, and it will tell you how much percentage is grown or made or packed or produced here in Australia, whether it's 100% Deakin Dye Aussie or some of it's from there and made here but packed there, whatever. Each and every one of us as a Christian believer could have a little label on us. Justified 100% by God. Packed, made, grown and born again 100% by the grace of God. Saved, 0% works, 100% grace. Redeemed, 100% by the blood of Jesus. And that word grace in the Greek is actually very close to the word of joy. Little Greek lesson. Don't like to go into Greek too much. Sometimes people just... The Greek word for grace is charis. Greek word for joy is kata. Two letters different. Same sort of root. God's grace. God knows how to give good gifts, doesn't he? It's his delight. He does it according to his good pleasure. The joy is his as he gives us the joy of salvation. It's good to see God's grace and joy linked together, I think. So what does it mean to be justified? I'm sure you've heard the saying, just as if I'd never sinned. Again, it's got the same root word as righteousness. We have been righteousified, you could say, by grace. Made righteous, declared righteous by God. We now stand before God, right with God. Not because of anything we've done, but because everything He's ignored our sin. Not just because he loves us and says, okay, it's okay, you'll get away with it this time. That's not how it is. We'll see that in a moment. It's a legal term to be justified. The judge of all the earth has declared you righteous in his sight. But this is no legal fiction. As one commentator says, it's a legal reality for the utmost significance. A few years back, I had a young lad up the hill who was asking about baptism. And as I shared with him and asked him what the gospel meant to him and what the cross had done, what Jesus had done to him at the cross, he said, God doesn't hold my sins against me. That was good enough for me. What a wonderful thing. He wasn't even a teenager. But he'd heard the gospel, he'd received Christ, and by the Spirit knew that God does not hold his sins against him. If you, O Lord, the psalmist says, would not mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Hope in the Lord, for with him there is steadfast love, with him there is full redemption. I like the way Paul puts it in sort of picturesque language, although the cross is not picturesque in that same sense, but the image of God cancelling the debt of our sins. You get a bill, you got a debt, and he's nailed it to the cross. Now I understand, I've heard from others, that as you get older, there's a point in life when you tend to look back more than look forward. You look back over your life rather than look forward to what's ahead. Don't know if you've got to that point yet. I think I'm somewhere in the middle. But often when we look back, we tend to see the times and the areas of life that we feel we've failed. We see where our kids have gone and think, oh, what should I have done differently? Could have done it better. We remind ourselves of our failures. They seem to be the things that stay with us. We feel or we know where we've fallen short over the years. And I guess it's true for an 82-year-old, there's probably more sin, or at least more sinful thoughts, words and deeds, than there would be for a 12-year-old to say that God doesn't hold against me. But that same truth is for us, isn't it? God doesn't hold your sins against you by grace through faith, whether you're 12 or 32 or 82. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Next time you're looking back and sense your failures and guilt and sin, open up Romans 3 to verse 21 and just read. And don't just chew on it. Digest the fruitcake. All the goodness of God's grace and righteousness revealed in his Son. You've been justified, just as if you'd never sinned. A 12-year-old can stand up and say that. An 80-year-old can stand up and say, I've been justified, just as if I'd never sinned. God, rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he's made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. There's a song here, number 403, written by, if you know, Bob Ricks. He lives up the top of Cherry Gardens Road there. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's the way it is for me. And I'll walk with my head held high, not in arrogance or pride. I'm justified and free. Have I satisfied the law? Am I any good? Could I make it by myself? No, I never would. But God will not condemn me. He'll not send me away. For when Jesus died, so did I. And he lives in me each day. So you see, I'm righteous, but not by works of law. It's through the grace of God, the only way for sure. Just as if I'd never sinned, that's the way it is for me. And I'll walk with my head held high. I'm justified and free. Number 403 in the hymn books. Whether you're too weak in your knees or your hips to stand in church, each and every one of us still stand before God just as if we'd never sinned as we stand in Jesus Christ. How is that so? How do we get from being no unrighteous, not even one, to being declared righteous by God? Well, it's received by faith. But the source of it, as we've said, is 100% grace. The justifying grace which comes to us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're justified, it's a legal term. And now Paul uses a marketplace word, redemption. The price has been paid. When I say marketplace, you might think of going down to town and going to the markets, fruit and veg market. No, the marketplace here is the slave market. We've been set free from slavery. Someone has paid the price for our freedom. We were bought with a price, purchased with the blood of Jesus. That's our redemption. It also tells us that we now belong to somebody. And then Paul takes us to the temple, from the law courts to the slave market, and then quickly to the temple, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. In the space of two verses, law courts, labour market, temple, the all-encompassing power and work of the cross. We've been justified, we've been redeemed, and our sin has been atoned for. Can you remember Isaiah's vision, his call? He sees the holiness of God and falls down and says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. How can I bear to see the holy, holy, holy Lord and live? What does God do? There's an angel, takes the coal, touches his lips, he's purified. Your sin is atoned for, he's told. This is not mere expiation. You get a parking fee or a speeding fine. You get an expiation notice. You've got to pay the fine. Yes, that's been done. Redemption, the expiation, the wages of sin has been paid. But this word propitiation or atonement doesn't just mean someone else has footed the bill. It means God's wrath has been averted. Not just appeased, it's a word that the theologians like to use, and it's right, but that word now, appeased, just sort of means, well, I've buttered you up enough to make you like me, or, you know, just to get over our troubles. It's not just appeased. His wrath has been totally satisfied and exhausted in Christ. I think I've said it here before, but the great hymn, In Christ Alone, there was one hymn book publisher that wanted to put that in a compilation of hymns, and they said that they didn't like the idea of God pouring out his wrath against his son and his wrath being satisfied, so they wanted to change that line. Take it out, change it. And the authors of the hymn said, no way. They held very strongly to the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and rightly so. Sadly, there's people out there that believe if we hold that doctrine true, then we're calling God, or we put God in the category of divine child abuser. Not what's happening there. If we do that, then we end up still under God's wrath. If his wrath has not been satisfied at the cross, it must be satisfied somewhere else, and on the last day it will be upon us. But that's not how it will be for those of faith, because Christ has borne it all for us. God's wrath has been satisfied. If we don't advocate for that, then we make a farce out of the cross, out of Christ's death, his sacrifice for us. We make a farce out of God's love for us and the Son's love for his Father. It would completely undo God's righteousness. Because in his righteousness, he needs to judge sin.
Christ is not a child,
is he? No. God doesn't sweep our sin under some divine rug in heaven and just pretend it's not there, hoping no one will see it later on. He's dealt with it. Fully. Though they were scarlet red, they're now whiter than snow. We were dead, but we've been raised to life. Douglas Moo, I like him just because of his last name, but he's got a good commentary on Romans 2. It wasn't just Jeff who spoke of God's holy love and the wrath of his love being put together. Moo says this, God's love and wrath meet in the atonement, and neither can be denied or compromised if the full meaning of that event is to be properly understood. We see God's love and his wrath coming together in all their fullness at the cross. And if we deny or compromise or dilute any aspect of that, then the full meaning of the cross won't be properly understood. More than that, I would say, not just that it won't be understood. If we dilute or compromise any of that, it's not just our understanding of the gospel that's at stake. It's our salvation. The only way we can be saved, the only way God can save us and retain his righteousness, his righteous character, is through the propitiation, through the propitiatory atoning sacrifice of his Son, by his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's how God has saved us. That's where the power of God for salvation is. That's how he maintains his righteousness, in judging sin, in pouring out his wrath against sin. And for all who believe, it's the power of God for their salvation. By grace, through faith. That's how and where God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. How he sustains his righteous character and at the same time makes sinners righteous. Upholding the very demands of his own holy law whilst justifying sinners. The great but now in verse 21 is really announcing the pivot point of two epochs in history. And it's God himself who's come and intervened according to his great plan. The great hinge of history really is the cross of Christ. It's been spoken about, anticipated by the law and the prophets. It was planned well before that by the Lord himself, before the foundation of the world. He too was waiting, anticipating until just the right time. And as that time drew near, there's God in long suffering, patience and forbearance. Remember that back in chapter 2? That's what's meant to lead us to repentance. And it's here. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Paul's not saying he ignored them or swept them under that rug. No, God himself is waiting. Yes, there was punishment for their sins. There had to be. There was discipline. He didn't, but he's postponed the full penalty of that sin. He allowed sinners to stand before him, even if it was through the Old Testament priesthood. But they stood there without full satisfaction of his holy and righteous justice. Because in his divine forbearance he passed over that sin. But now at the cross, it all comes together. His forbearance, time of forbearance has finished. Now it's all poured out upon his Son. Why did he wait? Why the patient forbearance? Because he had a plan. From before the foundation of the earth, yes. Because he loved his people, yes. Because he wanted the nations to know that he was a God of mercy and grace and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. All of that. But here in verse 26 we're told that all of that, his divine forbearance, passing over former sins, was to show his righteousness now at the present time, so that he might be just, that is righteous in character and in action, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As all history comes to culmination there at the cross. It's worth the wait for all who believe. We wouldn't want God to be anything but righteous. It's not something we actually hear a lot about. We know a lot of his love, his grace. But his righteousness. Psalms are full of it. They delight in his righteousness. They cry out for mercy according to his righteousness. How many times is it said here, just between verses 21 and 26? It's at least four. And then the word justify, or the same root words there a couple more times. We can give thanks to God for his righteousness. Particularly how he had waited to reveal his righteousness, but now in his Son, apart from the law. that he would be both just and the one who justifies, the one who has faith in Jesus. The last few verses of chapter 3, what becomes of our boasting? Well, it speaks again of both how Jew and Greek, all the nations, yes, we're all under sin, but actually all of us together without distinction again, all come under his grace through faith. Where's our boasting? Is it excluded? It is. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This salvation, your justification, your redemption, your sins being atoned for has got nothing to do with your performance. That's why the gospel is such a stumbling block to so many. It's got nothing to do with our performance. No, we're justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And he justifies the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Just as the wrath of God was being revealed against all ungodliness, so the righteousness of God here and the love of God and the power of God for salvation is available to all who believe. So do we overthrow the law by this faith? Does the law not matter? Do we just get rid of it? No way. By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law, just as God has at the cross, retaining his justice, his righteousness. And so we in Christ uphold the law, living in the fullness of that grace by faith. Paul picks that whole argument up in a few chapters' time, which we might look at in another season, Lord willing, when we look at beyond chapter 4. But next week we'll do chapter 4. Let me just read Martin Lloyd-Jones' quote at the bottom of your notes there. The man who has faith is, or woman, excuse Martin Lloyd-Jones, it's a few years before today's political correctness. The person who has faith is the person who is no longer looking at himself and no longer looking to him or herself. He no longer looks at anything he once was. He does not look at what he is now. He does not look at what he hopes to be. He looks entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. And he rests on that alone. Your life is hid with Christ in God. He is your life. Rest in that and in that alone. Amen.